Heavenly Father, because it's your word, we expect it to be full of treasures and ask that we could find them and uncover them and delight in them this morning. Please give us grace to communicate with one another clearly and gracefully and in love. We pray it in Jesus' name. Okay, this is the sixth lesson on Corinthians, and remember that we have to, of course, leave things out, because if you have something like 8, 9 classes on Corinthians and 16 chapters, something's got to go. So we've jumped from a lesson on 8, 9, that was mostly on chapter 8, but we saw really affected a lot of, or touched upon chapter 9 and 10. Today we jump to chapter 12, then next week the 13th, and then the 13th chapter, and then the 15th chapter. But today we will be on 1 Corinthians chapter 12. What we've seen so far. There are a lot of little juicy passages in Corinthians, and you can see that how it lends itself to kind of isolating little sets of verses, little short passages, and using them to, draw spiritual lessons from yourself. I said at the same time, though, this is a dangerous practice with the book of Corinthians, because there really is a very consistent flow throughout the book and a bigger context for the entire book, and you'll really understand a lot of these situations better if you keep your eyes on that particular flow. In particular, what I think the book is about, if you say the whole letter, what's it aiming at, is the idea of unity in the church. Now, it goes a lot of different directions to make that point, but what it seems to me the Corinthians have lost or never gained was a strong sense of their cosmic identity in Christ. The church exists because the Holy Spirit, because of God's touch on their life, bringing them together as a body, and that it's not just something they're doing, but it's something that God's doing around the world. And this sense, they've lost it. And so they begin to factionalize and break into different groups and think about it in worldly terms. And so it seems that he keeps calling them back to the sense of their true identity as the possession of Christ. And we've seen that he keeps laying out a situation problem kind of layout for us, as we would see it. There are all these tricky situations in the church at Corinth. And you say, well, maybe it's a church manual for us to figure out those situations, but a lot of those situations wouldn't really even apply in our world. In some ways, when you look behind him, you say, well, no, there's actually a bigger problem behind the situation, and it's usually what it's doing to the church or what the church is allowing it to do to them, or this whole idea of that loss of their cosmic identity in Christ that's happening here. And we saw that last week when we looked at food sacrifice to idols in chapter 8. Thought, well, all right, that's the situation, but what's the real problem? And you have to almost peel it back then, because one of the problems was, of course, that they were kind of playing fast and loose with idolatry, and Paul's kind of working on them on the idolatry issue. But it seems to me that the real problem there was that you had a kind of self-centered, self-focused disposition among the believers, where they felt like, well, you could kind of live this life in Christ however you want, and you're not really responsible for how your witness or your example affects other people. And so the whole idea of bringing down the weaker brother by your example, indicative of kind of maybe a view of themselves that's not connected really with one another. Their sense of cosmic, once again, connection with one another was weak. And so they're able to break into all kinds of factions over all kinds of things. Everybody's kind of going their own independent ways, and they've lost the sense of unity that they're supposed to have in Christ that's based on what Jesus is doing and what the Holy Spirit is doing. And we'll see this in chapter 12 again, big time. Chapter 12 you may be familiar with, because people kind of got fixated about 20 years ago on the idea of spiritual gifts. And it spawned an entire, cottage industry within the Christian faith, to talk about who's got what gifts and how they're going to be employed in the church. And you could take inventories and find out what your spiritual gifts were and what your spiritual gifts weren't. Have you ever taken one of those spiritual gifts tests? Some of them, I think, are a little bit funny. When I took them for the mission board before I went to Alabama for as a church planter, I remember I was gifted at evangelism, missions, and teaching, and then they told you what you weren't gifted in. And do you know what I wasn't gifted in? No. I got that. I mean, you can kind of manipulate these tests. You know, if you're really sharp, you can like kind of make yourself whatever you want to be. You know, but I remember I got the negative list. The bad news for me was I didn't have the gift of celibacy. But they were pointing. This is like my lowest score was celibacy, and I thought, what are you saying? But they were right. The paragraph right under that was that I was designed to be a family man. You know, I mean, I wanted a wife and children. You know, I was not going to be really functional, you know, as a solo player. There were times I would have challenged that particular observation about me although Vicky and I decided that a den was all I needed, you know, if I could get away for a couple hours every once in a while. But I didn't have this gift. I didn't have the gift of exorcism. Yeah, somebody's got to have it, you know. But I didn't. those are my two weak points in the script. Well, anyway, all this to say, I don't think chapter 12 is really about spiritual gifts so much. I mean, I think that's there. I think he's laying this out in terms of the use of spiritual gifts in the church. But at the same time, I think once again, we have a situation and then we've got the real problem. And the real problem is, what is our identity in Christ? Who are we really? What is Jesus doing in the church? Is it a product of our own energies, or is it something God and God alone's doing? And so you could learn some things about spiritual gifts from chapter 12 and other places in Corinthians, but to say that that's what these chapters about, I think, is a big exercise in missing the point that he's driving home. One of the things that's going to come up in chapter 12, which we'll see here in a moment, don't worry, we're going to read all this, is that we have this idea of the gift of tongues. Glossolalia, you know, the word here. It's the idea of speaking in foreign tongues. Now, you first see this, of course, in Acts with the coming of Pentecost, with the apostles speaking foreign languages. But not long after that, people understand ecstatic tongues. And those who are into this will tell you all kinds of things about the gift of tongues. Is it an ecstatic prayer language that God and the Holy Spirit use for the church or not? You know, this is a very big topic that people like to argue about, because starting about in the 20th century, you had a really energized movement, the Pentecostal movement, that starts and has its influences in the church. At first, it's kept at a real distance, but they held what I believe, go ahead and throw things at me, the heretical position that the only evidence of the Holy Spirit in a life was speaking in tongues. And so a person who speaks in tongues has the Holy Spirit. A person who doesn't speak in tongues doesn't have the Holy Spirit. That obviously didn't fly real well with a lot of people. It gets toned down and becomes the so-called charismatic movement, which sweeps through the mainline churches, which is kind of a gentle form of Pentecostalism that says we want to be open to all spiritual gifts, delight in their practice, believe that they happen. This was all opposed to sort of the stodgy old Protestantism, which believed in something called cessationism, and which said that all these kind of the freaky stuff, so to speak, you know, the healing and the speaking in tongues and prophecy, all belong to the apostolic age and has since ceased. And so the charismatic movement addresses that. I mean, I don't want to argue about church history here. I want to get to Corinthians 12. I just want to give us some perspective on this issue of tongues that's come to. It's nothing new. Now, I would say most of us probably would still regard the old Pentecostal claim that the only evidence of the Holy Spirit is speaking in tongues as wide of the mark, you know, an inaccurate formulation. I would say most of us, or at least I'll speak for myself here, I think the cessationist position is also wrong. I believe there are spiritual gifts. I believe we can think of them as authentic. And I'm fairly with the charismatics. I'm happy to see them practiced as long as they're practiced in a biblical way. But the trouble was, the same thing that happens in Corinth is that tongues, because it's such an evident and dramatic kind of gift to speak in an exotic language, it's open to real abuse and it's very public. But it looks very spiritual from the outside, and so it's easily elevated to or it looks like evidence of something spiritual to the outside. So it's obviously going to be the flashpoint for lots of discussions there, and that's where we see things taking off in chapter 12. Is the speaking of an exotic tongue, an ecstatic tongue, evidence of some kind of special spiritual maturity or special spiritual authority? And Paul's going to take on that idea for the Corinthians. But the real problem, once again, is division over the issue. They're not working it out well. They're not dealing with one another well. And what Paul's at pains to tell them is the evidence of real spirituality is not this kind of thing, but their sense of unity and love. And that true spirituality will unite and not divide the body of Christ. And that's the point he's going to keep making. So we don't want to miss the point. Let's look at, if you have chapter 12 there, well, I'll have you read. I'll read a little bit just so we can make some ground here, cover some ground. Chapter 12, verse 1 starts with, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant." Here's a classic Paul right here. For one thing, we've had the opening of chapter 7 and 8, if you'll look back at them. How does chapter 7 begin? Speak it out.
Now.
Concerning? Now. Things. Now. As to. And if you look at chapter 8, now concerning things offered to idols. And now in chapter, now concerning. This other phrase that Paul uses actually several times, and there's, I don't want you to be ignorant. That's like a classic Pauline formulation, they'll call it. And that's particularly funny in terms of Corinth, where they're boasting of their own wisdom. But he says, now, concerning. This is always evidence of these missing letters. I mean, he's obviously responding to something. Now, concerning. These are the things that are in the letters we don't get, where it seems like there's been other correspondence, and they've asked him a bunch of questions, and now he's clicking his way down through them. He said, now, concerning this issue of spiritual gifts, let's take this up. And he doesn't want them to be ignorant. 12:2. You know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Interesting, this ties us into the previous chapter, last week's lesson of sort of idols, false spirituality, false religion, and a very interesting verse there talking about the life and the background of the church here. Chapter 12, verse 3, "Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." It's hard to say exactly what was going on there. I doubt it was that in ecstatic speech somebody was saying that Jesus was cursed, although perhaps it could have been that extreme. But it seems to me that I think what he's saying there is that it is the Holy Spirit who enables everyone who calls on the name of the Lord truthfully and in reality, that this is enabled in them by the presence of the Holy Spirit. And so that is the very fact that someone is in a room with you declaring the lordship of Christ is, in a sense, a profoundly spiritual act in which there's another player beyond that person, the Holy Spirit enabling them and bringing them to this place in life. And so I think what he's saying is there's no such thing as someone, he's already setting the stage, is evidence of spiritual gifts aside, just declaring the lordship of Christ is evidence of authentic spirituality in a person. And not to be necessarily impressed with the flashy stuff, but to see that the foundation of all confessions of faith is a spiritual act in the Holy Spirit. Well, let's look now. Would somebody read us verses 4 through verse 14? Anybody? Just read us those 10 verses. Okay, thank you very much. All right, there you have it. And you can see then where he says, well, There are all these gifts that appear to emerge when Christians are put together in a room. And you can see how in our fascination with how that develops and trying to find a way to describe it, then we would start to argue with one another over what gifts we have and how they should be exercised. And perhaps what's the most base question you could ask? Which is the best gift? Well, which is it?
The one that's needed at the time.
Oh, you're so practical, Dorothy. It's just, I think celibacy is the best gift. No, you're usually jealous of the gifts you don't have, and you want other people's gifts, right? I mean, it's just human. I mean, you can just see how childish this gets right away, you know, with people. In some ways, I think our reading of chapter 12 gets selfish because that's really not his point. I think these gifts will emerge where Christians are gathered because the Holy Spirit is in every believer's life, and they will emerge because of the needs of the body of Christ. We always have to see that church is more than just an assembly of human beings who, a dint of their own will, gathered together and exercised natural abilities, but that there is a true spiritual presence in a congregation that's manifesting itself. The Holy Spirit is moving in a congregation and providing gifts for people, but I don't think that's what it's about. If you looked at this lesson, the question might not be to ask yourself, what gift do I have, but take a guess what the question might be. Not what gift do I have, but why do I have it? And why do I have whatever gift I have? Well, what are they there for? Okay, yeah. Look at verse 7. Which I believe is the heart of this particular, for the profit of all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one of us for the profit of all. So it might not be our obsession as to what gifts we have or don't have, but why we have them. We have them because God gives them, and how do we employ them for the unity of the church? And if our gifts aren't creating sort of the profit of all, but the profit of a few, or empowering some, or driving a sect, or creating a little group. Remember, one of their problems is they have little cliques of power. And I said something about cliques and factions and churches is they always regard themselves as superior, of course. I mean, we're not the clique. We're the chosen, you know. Everybody else are the weird ones out here. I mean, we're the ones who really love the Lord. We're the ones who really, you know, are really biblical. We've got it together, and we're just waiting for these people to realize that we're the chosen and come in and join us, get on the page with us. You say, well, you see, that's the problem at Corinth all along. He's saying, well, here's another one emerging. In the name of a kind of super spirituality, they've got people with the employment of gifts, but they're not doing what gifts are supposed to do, which is to profit everybody. They seem to also be factionalizing the body. So I see it. So we see it very interesting things. Verse 4, verse 5, and verse 6, he's saying, where do these gifts come from? Go down through 4, 5, and 6 and tell me where these gifts come from.
Spirit.
Spirit.
Thank Lord.
Thank God. Yeah. What does that sound like to you? The Trinity. Yeah, now I remind you, of course, that the word Trinity is not a biblical word. And in some ways, the definition of God as a Trinity is, you know, going to be fought over. Christians are so good at that, you know, and not really even established for you know, a couple of centuries at this point. But it's established because of passages like this. And they do show, I think, the working of God, three persons in one, united in a purpose to build a church together by offering gifts to the church. So if you say, is the Trinity lurking in a verse like this? I'd say, most certainly. You know, would Paul have said Trinity? Well, very unlikely. As I said, it was, you know, a doctrinal formulation that comes later, but it's built of passages like this. Let me just look up one verse here I wanted to look at. Okay. What's the big sort of extended metaphor? You know what an extended metaphor is? What's a metaphor? The old farmer said, grazing. What's a metaphor? It's for grazing. Okay, yeah, very good. So, you know, never mind. I mean, you could get all kinds of bad metaphors. The one that just popped to my mind wasn't entirely wholesome. But you know, you call somebody a snake, right? I mean, you know, they're you know, you snake. You know, that's a metaphor in a sense. You have similes that are kind of specific metaphors with like and as. But what's an extended metaphor? A lot of grazing. Yeah. Now, extended metaphor is when you take the metaphor and you keep pushing out the elements of it. So you say, London Christian Fellowship's like a baseball team. You know, Rob's the catcher. Rob's the pitcher. You know, Ryan's the catcher. You know, Ruben's in left field. You know, and you know, it's just you keep extending the metaphor by pushing out the elements. You know, Steve is our referee. You know, the ump. You know, and all these kinds of things. That's an extended metaphor. And what's the extended metaphor that we see introduced here for the body? The baseball team. It's the body. You would have never guessed that. No, he introduces the. He said, well, how to look at this church? He said, well, look at it as a body, an organic kind of, don't think of it in sort of, you know, terms of a machine. There could have been numerous metaphors, I mean, that he could have used and extended there. You could say, it's like a ship. It's like a chariot. It's like the Roman Empire. It's like the guys who run the Colosseum or something. I mean, he could have picked upon any number of metaphors, obviously, but I think the body is a suitable one because the body's a living organism. And what animates the human body is really, in a sense, a mystery to the human being, right? I mean, you're matter, but you're animate. You're thinking, you're self-conscious and self-aware. And so the body metaphor is like, there's some intellectual sophistication in choosing this. I don't think there's any accident that he used the body as our way of looking at the church. Okay, well, we see 4 through 14. We see that the Lord is the one animating a body. We see this introduced. And as I said, I think the real question isn't what gifts do you have, but why do you have them and how are they being employed? Let's look at verses 15 through 20 now. Would somebody be so kind as to read those to us? Okay. Now, he's got that first thing. He introduces, for the fact, the body is not one member, but many. And then 15. What is the expression on Paul's face when he's writing this? All right, what's the expression on the face of the Corinthian church when they're reading this to the church the first time? Oh, I think it's hysterical. I think the humor of this is lost on us because we're, you know, like half Amish and half Presbyterian here or something. Come on, man, you're too sober about this. This is hysterical. I mean, because the foot cannot say, because I'm not a hand, I am not part of the body. That's a joke. Isn't it? Because it's ridiculous. Right? I mean, you start to think of your body in rebellion with itself, and you get some really funny images, right? I mean, the idea of control of your own, the control and coordination of the body is just a fascinating thing. And if you could make a great comedy of a movie where someone's left hand literally didn't know what their right hand was doing, right? Or that there was no coordination there. And so I think he's trying to lighten them up a little bit on this. And I think also loaded in this is the implication of what? Precisely. I mean, if you want to, you look at laws and you say, you know, every once in a while they'll put in the paper something like the list of the absurd laws in some town, you know, like you can't ride a horse into the fountain on July 4th. And you think, well, what a stupid law. Why is that in the books? And you think, well, because somebody sometime had tried to ride a horse into the fountain on July 4th, you know, or something like that. And you get all these ridiculous laws on the books and you think, you know, well, look, they didn't just like have nothing to do, so they made up a law. But they made up a law because, you know, you can't hunt for deers with a bazooka in the state of Montana. You know, so that's because some nutcase went out there at some point, you know, with a rocket-propelled grenade, you know, or something like that. That's how that kind of thing works. I'd like you to look at verse 18. Now, God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he pleased. Now, do you think of this? Now, clearly, I mean, so obviously, you know, he's talking about the human body. You know, say we didn't have it. You know, you don't at birth get a questionnaire. Where would you like your right arm to be attached? You know, it's sort of it's there, and it's a given, that kind of thing. What do you think, though, with this verse? Would it be saying this just generally, or would it be even saying it to the level of specificity that even in a congregation such as ours, God is the one who has set up this particular body the way he has according to the way it pleases him? What level does it extend to? Okay. So you're not going to apply it in an ironclad way. Okay. Anybody else want to weigh in? Do you understand the question? Verse 18 says, God has arranged the parts of the body as he sees fit. Now, we think of that, okay, well, God has this blueprint up in heaven, and it's got like bishops and pastors and, you know, then teachers and, you know, event, you know, like people get obsessed with sort of like this blueprint hierarchy God has in heaven. But he's not really talking about a specific church. I'm saying, though, can we take a verse like this and think that even at the level of London Christian Fellowship, God is the one who is situating the body parts the way he wants them situated? Oh, yeah.
What about an act of
death? John 15. You know, my father's the I am the vine, my father's the vintner, you know. Those branches that don't bear fruit, he will cut off and throw into the fire. Having been that branch a few times, let me tell you, it's no fun at all. But you're being wimpy on me here. I mean, Vicky doesn't know.
I think
you think yes. You think yes. I think yes. I think that I have to come to church Sunday morning with the confidence that there's something happening here that is way beyond all of us. And no, I don't think that means that, you know, that the things that go wrong are not the way you like them are necessarily always good or like sort of God's will necessarily at that time. But I do believe, you know, in a specific fellowship of Christians, we should assume that God is, you know, actively administrating the development and expression of gifts within that specific body. And that takes a little bit of faith, because you look around a lot of groups and say, you know, we got the end of the talent line sometimes, you know. I mean, you know, when you're like did little churches like I've done, I mean, it's, you know, sometimes you wish the gifts were distributed with a little more liberality, you know. But in fact, though, I have to walk into church as a pastor in the morning and say, but God is ultimately behind all this. Andrew, do you have a hand up?
Do you think gifts might change then? Like, you go to a different church and they already have one.
I think it's very possible. I think throughout the course of your life, your gifts change too. You know, I mean, you know, obviously there's some of them that seem to be tied to natural abilities and things like that. But I mean, I don't, you know, what's used in one situation might not be used in another, you know. And Once again, I don't think the question is what gifts do I have, but why do I have them and for what am I using them? And if they're not seemingly bringing the body of Christ together, they're somehow or other being used as a divisive act, and I'm missing the point. You know, I'm missing my yieldedness to God. Okay, let's look at 21 through 27. Would somebody be so kind as to read us those? Okay. All right. So we kind of conclude. All right. They must be being divisive in some ways with the practice of their spiritual gift. It must be playing into this factional stuff of theirs. I mean, somebody really probably is, in a sense, using this to say, I don't have need of you. We don't need you. You don't need us. I'm the hand. You're the foot. You know, we can get on, you know, without each other. This body image and the humor implies, though, that there have been... that this is an impossibility, that there's a kind of absurdity in thinking that you can eliminate body parts, you know, according to your own, or elevate body parts, that everything needs to be there in order to be a whole body of Christ. Now, the interesting thing then is that he starts to talk. Now, assuming there's a kind of a super spiritual attachment to some gifts and to some things going on here, like, you know, tongues and things like that. It's interesting now, Paul gets a little bit more serious in verse 22 when he discusses what? Body parts that are weaker. Appear to be weaker. Is that what you have in a translation there? Those are the body which we think, those members of the body which seem to be weaker. Verse 23, we get another category of people here. Less honorable. And then there's another one, actually, in verse 23. Less presentable. Those are really three things. Now, I think it got serious again. You know, once again, we see the original Corinthians hearing this letter for the first time, and they go, okay, we just had a good laugh. Now he says, but wait a second. Now, these people are apparently the ones who are not being the beneficiary of the practice of gifts here. Now, my question is, of course, who are these people? What parts of the body are these? What are we talking about? Well, just take your physical body. What's a weaker part of your body? Your baby toe. Who said this? Yeah. No, but I broke my toe once up here, and they said that really, unless you don't break your big toe, your toes are kind of, you know, expendable in a sense. So the little toe cannot say to the body, because I am not a part of the... ankle, I am not. All right, baby toe. Anything else weak? Anybody here study karate? So what's weak?
Oh, you mean the
throat. Oh, yeah. Go for the throat.
Knees.
Knees. I know that reference, but nobody else here probably does. Before I was a Mennonite, I studied Taekwondo for a year and a half. That was one of my things. Yeah, the weaker parts of the body, of the throat, the eyes, the knees, those places, you know, ones we're not going to mention. Those are vulnerable. Those level the playing field between the little and the big, the strong and the weak, because they're vulnerable parts. What parts of the body are less honorable? Let's not go there. What parts are less presentable? What's that? A lot of times we'll find there's the category overlaps. But we know, believe me, I mean, the Corinthians are not, they're not squeamish Anglo-Saxons. They know what he's talking about here. And you do too. I mean, when we talk about weaker, less honorable, and less presentable parts of the body. Now the question is, who are these people spiritually among us? And why should we... All right, but what's he say about them? Look in verse 22. What's he say about the weaker parts? No, in 22, though, specifically, he says they are indispensable. I have necessary. Those who are honorable, we are to receive, bestow greater honor on those that would appear to be less honorable. And our unpresentable parts are to be guarded with greater modesty. So we're saying, all right, now, but once again, I'm saying, in a church, who are these people? If I said woman and you smacked me, you'd prove you were right, right? Is it about gifts, though? Yeah, but is each body part to be paired to a gift or a place in the body? You know, I'd say, well, are the weaker gifts more? But we would say, what makes this person necessary? Why is this person necessary? Why should this person be treated with more honor, and why should this person be treated with more modesty? And I don't think I necessarily tie it to specific gifts in the sense of the catalog of gifts we have here. But once again, I don't think it's really about this sort of directory of gifts that we should be looking at. But the body is a united body, orchestrated by God, empowered by the Holy Spirit. You say, well, what do we know about weaker people? Well, they're you know, the weaker things. Well, they in the body are vital. They're sensitive. They're feeling. They're sometimes aware of levels, in a sense too. You know, say what Jesus says. What that, you know, he who's been forgiven a lot loves a lot. You know, there are people in this situation. They might not have it all together spiritually, but in a sense, I think they are very necessary for their testimony in the body. Those things that would appear to be less honorable in the world, I think, are given more honor because we live in a kingdom of God that, in a sense, have upside down values for the values of the world. And so that we can give honor to people that on the street somewhere would be dishonorable people or looked down upon or disparaged some way or other. We can honor them because we know that the first shall be last and the last shall be first. And that we know there are less presentable parts in the body. And that rather than, savaging them or seeking to drive them from our midst, we just say, no, we'll guard these people with a kind of modesty. That not everybody's at the same place. And that's what our gifts should all be doing for the body. If they're not, see so often this madness must stop of the church sort of endlessly dividing and dividing and dividing while people cluster to the group of people they think is the most spiritually superior. And that who are they leaving behind? Well, everybody they thought was weak, dishonorable, and less presentable. So they can all gather and be cool together. And I just think that's got to end. I mean, I think we just should look at this in Corinthians. I'm sorry, I'm on my soapbox here. But it's just, I feel this just painfully right now that we've got to quit doing. We've got to repent of this in the modern church because we just keep clustering people over on the same level. And all we're doing really is sort of disassociating ourselves with the categories Paul said our very gifts are supposed to be operating for. I'm sorry, Martin. Oh, yeah. Well, in any church, everybody knows what supposed to be preached, but nobody knows how to clean the bathroom. You know, I mean, that's you know. Mm-hmm. Well, let's look in verse 25 and 26. There should be no schism in the body. The members should have the same care for one another. The same care, and then a strong, compassionate identity with one another. If one member suffers, all members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all members rejoice with it. And it's the calling of all of us, and you know what's on us all in a church to have that sort of relationship with others, and including this list here. And I think at this point, then the Corinthian church is just going, we're not in the right place with this passage, how Paul describes the church. Yeah, Jesse, you were going to say.
The question that comes to my mind then is...
Yeah, well, I think that's another reason not to make the Holy Spirit catch up with us Because all new church bodies sort of reinvent the wheel ultimately, you know, and have the same problems. I mean, the human race keeps trying to get away from itself and finds out it's taken itself with itself everywhere it goes, you know, how that works, you know. And so, you know, there's sort of no end to division when it happens. So I'd say, yeah, God will catch up with us. But, yeah, the left feet can all charge into one body, and the ears and the this and the that. The thing is that there's to be no schism, the same care for one another. These are both in chapter verse 25, and strong, compassionate identity with one another, that we even feel the pain of others. And if there's something less going on there, we're sort of kind of missing, I believe, what the Holy Spirit is doing in the church. And so I think once again we say that Paul's saying. You can't divide the church based on kind of models of super spirituality as expressed in certain kinds of gifts. In fact, when the gifts are working, they're holding us together in a body, and that producing kind of a compassion in us with the same care. And that's very interesting then that he gets really to your question in the next verses we haven't read. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles, do all have gifts and healings, do all interpret? I mean, he's literally saying, well, of course not. Everybody doesn't have the same place there. But he says, but earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. Now, another reason I think that he's talking about something really beyond the issue at hand is I'm going to show you even a more excellent way to be the body of Christ. And so next week we look at 1 Corinthians 13, as I said, steal it back from the wedding ceremony. So that's where we are next week. Anybody want the last word? Thank you very much, and go in peace. And I'd like to remind parents to pick up young children. And why don't we just go with a blessing rather than just wander away? Would you bow your heads for a moment? Heavenly Father, we ask you to shine your face upon us, to look upon us, and to grant us your peace as we leave here. Amen.